A reading from the second letter to Timothy. Timothy, as far as you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs in God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage, with the utmost patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and carry out your ministry fully. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not be God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The Gospel of Christ.
So if you've been paying attention to Anglican news at all, this past week has been rather remarkable. To sum it up very quickly, the Anglican Church, the worldwide Anglican Communion has fractured into two as of Thursday. It's going to be made official in March. But Thursday, GAFCON, the Global Anglican Futures Conference, has basically made a statement that they're no longer associating with Canterbury and the Church of England and anybody else. So, rather, dun-da-da-da kind of music that kind of resounds in the air, which means, what does this mean? This is the question that comes. What do we do now? The Anglican Communion is fractured. There is schism. There is division. What does this mean? Well, this is what we need to talk about today, because there's a few things that need to be understood as we explore what it is that has taken place. The first thing that we do have to grasp is part of the reason why the Anglican Church has taken the shape that it has is because back in the English Reformation, when we left the Catholic Church, we had opted not to have a strict hierarchy of authority that goes right up to one man, namely the Pope in the case of the Catholic Church. Though we have an Archbishop of Canterbury, he does not possess the kind of authority. Well, she does not possess the kind of authority that the Pope does in the Catholic Church. The idea behind the structure of the Anglican Church was to keep the authority for the diocesan bishop. So when you have a bishop leading this part of the country, this part of the world, and understands these people and culture and the needs here and all of that, the authority is given to the bishop to be able to give the utmost of ministry to this group of people here. And then when you have a bishop over here in this part of the world taking care of these people and their needs and their culture and language and so on, this bishop knows what needs to happen. It doesn't make sense to think that somebody from over here can just dictate how these things are supposed to be done. That's kind of the rationale behind the Anglican structure. And so because of this kind of decentralized authority, it creates an interesting scenario. Anything above the diocesan bishop Whether we're talking, you know, the ecclesiastical province of the Northern Lights, for example, or the Anglican Church of Canada itself, or all of the various provinces of the Anglican Communion getting together, this kind of decision-making is done consensually. It's done in dialogue with prayer and worship being part of it. The idea is that people would gather, you know, bishops in particular, also sometimes priests and some bodies, including lay people as well, gather together and try to discern what seems to be good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And then in that collective sense, then bishops go back to their dioceses and determine how to implement such things, if at all. That's the way it's set up, which has made for a fascinating church. And I would argue a church that has actually been able to go for about 500 years without actually dividing. But the day has now come that it divides. So what has gone on here? Well, in order to understand what's taking place, we have to go back to the 1990s. And in the 1990s, discussion about how homosexual people could be involved in the church became a pretty big topic. Because it's the 90s, we didn't have all of the understanding of sexual identity and so on. So that long acronym of LGBTQ+2SIAA and all of that, it didn't exist yet. So we're just basically talking about gays and lesbians. And the question is, how would they be involved in the life of the church? And because the arguments were coming up saying they should be fully included and others thinking, well, maybe not so much, in 1998 at the Lambeth Conference, the bishops got together to discuss this matter. And so what they decided upon is enshrined in something known as Resolution I-10. And I'm not going to read the entire thing to you, but I'll just highlight a couple of the things that were observed. This is 1998. They said at first that this conference cannot advise the legitimizing or blessing of same-sex unions, nor ordaining those involved in same-gender unions. And it goes on later to unpack this and saying, we must confess that we are not of one mind about homosexuality. We have prayed, studied, and discussed these issues, and we are unable to reach a common mind on the scriptural, theological, historical, and scientific questions which are raised. There is much that we do not yet understand. We request the primates and the Anglican Consultative Council to establish a means of monitoring work done in the communion on these issues and to share statements and resources among us. The challenge to our church is to maintain its unity while we seek, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to discern the way of Christ for the world today with respect to human sexuality. And of course, there's several more pages of words there, but let me just suggest to you that what the Lambeth Resolution I-10 from 1998 basically is saying is, we haven't been able to come to a common understanding of how we should approach on this, so let's carry on with the status quo for now. But at the same time, let's keep looking and discerning and praying and studying. Let's not just suddenly say this is the final decision. This is where we're suggesting we should go now. Now again, the Lambeth Conference does not have strict authority over the rest of the Anglican Communion. But the bishops together are just saying, we're not of one mind. And so the idea is, here's the recommendation, because we haven't gotten consensus, but there's still work to be done, and we have to keep exploring. Well, that was 1998, which is like, what, 27 years ago, 28 years ago? There's been some homework done since then. But what was really interesting and what took place in the next couple of years is in the Episcopal Church in the U.S., they were consecrated a gay bishop. And then in the Diocese of New Westminster of the Anglican Church of Canada, they started doing same-sex blessings of relationships. Because those two things happened, even though not everybody in the Episcopal Church agreed with that and not everybody in the Anglican Church of Canada agreed with that, the Anglican Church of Canada and the Episcopal Church started to be painted as being a little bit aberrant in their theology. The idea is this the direction the church is going? I thought Lambeth 1-10 was supposed to be adhered to, and here these two provinces are not doing that. And so over the next several years, there was concern among many in the Anglican Communion. Now, the many we're talking about are not strictly in the Southern Hemisphere, but most of them are. In fact, in 2020, when you look at the statistics, it says that there are 95 million Anglicans in the world in 2020, give or take. How that breaks down, and I'm just going to use round numbers here, so they're not going to perfectly add up to 95 million, but in 2020, of the 95 million Anglicans in the world, 63 million of them are from Africa. 23 million are from Europe. Then almost 4 million in Oceania, or Oceania, however you pronounce that, right? And that includes Australia and New Zealand. 2 million in North America. And then just under 1 million in Latin America and just under 1 million in Asia. And so there are almost three times as many Anglicans in the Southern Hemisphere than in the Northern Hemisphere. That's the reality of the worldwide communion. And so many of the Anglicans who are more conservative-minded are from the Southern Hemisphere, but not all. And there was this collective concern in the years following 1998 about what was going on and what the Anglican Church of Canada was doing and what the Episcopal Church was doing. And then the Church of England was also moving in this progressive way and stuff. And there's concern there. So in 2008, those concerned met in Jerusalem and they formed what is now known as the Global Anglican Future Conference, or GAFCON. They formed in 2008 with the goal of wanting to make sure that the Anglican communion goes in the direction it should go. And part of the motivation would probably include that they represent most Anglicans in the world, which is true. And ever since then, they've met every 5 years as a subset of the Anglican communion. They have identified a chairman. And in this case, the current chairman is the Archbishop of the Anglican Church of Rwanda. His name is the Most Reverend Dr. Laurent Mbanda. And every so often, he would publish communiques. And this year, three very distinct communiques were communicated. And in September, on the 13th of this year, he said this: "Dear brothers and sisters of GAFCON, greetings to you in the name of Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. The next 6 months are crucial for our global Anglican church." Now, I'm not going to read everything. I'm just highlighting a few things. He goes on to say, "Revisionists deliberately divide the communion with schismatic actions that celebrate sin as they appoint false shepherds to lead their flock away from God's good word. But Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail." That emphasis was his, by the way. I didn't just add that in there. So a pretty strident statement in September. Just in case you haven't been able to read between the lines, what this means is, I am a false shepherd and I am leading you all astray. But he is quite grateful that Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So evidently I'm a tool of the devil to lead you astray. And anybody else who leads in this kind of direction, this is the language that they're using. Now, after the appointment of Dame Sarah Mullally as the Archbishop of Canterbury, another communique came out on October 3rd. And here he says, "It is with sorrow that GAFCON receives the announcement today of the appointment of Dame Sarah Mullally as the next Archbishop of Canterbury. The majority of the Anglican Communion still believes that the Bible requires a male-only episcopacy." In other words, they're convinced that the Bible requires that only men can be bishops. Further, in 2023, when asked by a reporter whether sexual intimacy in a same-sex relationship is sinful, she said that some such relationships could, in fact, be blessed. She also voted in favor of introducing blessings of same-sex marriage into the Church of England. And so, with a number of other words to be said, he makes this statement: "GAFCON gathered in Jerusalem in 2008 to reset the Anglican Communion back onto its biblical foundations." And then, just last Thursday, on the 16th of October, this was the big announcement. "The first Global Anglican Future Conference gathered in 2008 in Jerusalem to prayerfully respond to," and again, he's putting his own emphasis in here, "to prayerfully respond to the abandonment of the scriptures by some of the most senior leaders of the Anglican Communion and to seek their repentance. In the absence of such repentance, we have been prayerfully advancing towards a future for faithful Anglicans where the Bible is restored to the heart of the communion. Today, that future has arrived. Our GAFCON primates gather this hour to fulfill our mandate to reform the Anglican Communion as expressed in 2008. So he gives eight resolutions. Number one, we declare that the Anglican Communion will be reordered with only one foundation of communion, namely the Holy Bible. Number two, we reject the so-called instruments of communion, namely the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Lambeth Conference, the Anglican Consultative Council, and the Primate's Meeting. I'll talk about that in a minute. Number three, we cannot continue to have communion with those who advocate the revisionist agenda, which has abandoned the inerrant Word of God as the final authority and overturned Resolution I-10 of the 1998 Lambeth Conference. Number four, therefore, GAFCON has reordered the Anglican Communion. We are now the Global Anglican Communion. Number five, provinces of the Global Anglican Communion shall not participate in meetings called by the Archbishop of Canterbury, including the Anglican Consultative Council. And they cannot support that council, nor can they receive support from it. Number six, provinces which have yet to do so are encouraged to amend their constitution to remove any reference to being in communion with Canterbury or the Church of England. Number seven, to be a member of the Global Anglican Communion, a province or diocese must assent to the Jerusalem Declaration of 2008, the contemporary standard for Anglican identity. Man, there's so much to unpack in that one statement right there, but we don't have time. Number eight, we shall form a council of primates of all member provinces to elect a chairman. So basically, they're going to have a chairman in place of the Archbishop of Canterbury. This is what the Most Reverend Mbanda is already doing. He might very well be elected in this new body as the chairman again, but it makes sense. They're going to pick a leader. Really vivid language. They are drawing a line in the sand, and let me just say right at this point, it pains me that I'm going to say they a lot, because that's not the picture of the way things are supposed to be. I don't want it to be an us versus them thing, but right now, this is what we have to say. This is what GAFCON has agreed to. This is what they have said. This is what they are doing. This is the conclusion they have reached, and the statements that they are making in response to everybody else in the communion. They are clearly drawing a line in the sand. Now, how? Like, what goes on? Like, how does this happen? Well, it's again, in part because of the nature of the Anglican Church that we have finally gotten to this place. And I say finally because had we been operating like other denominations tend to operate, we probably would have divided a long time ago. But one of the values of Anglicanism was to have fewer deal breakers in our communion, that we would not have as many things that determined whether you were in or out. We had the creeds of the church, we had what became known as the 39 Articles of Religion, which are definitely dated in many of them and in how they're just really anti-Catholic, many of them are. But nevertheless, that's part of defining who we were. And then in order to maintain unity, because we don't have a strict hierarchy of authority, there were these four instruments of communion that he said they reject now. Those four instruments of communion were the Archbishop of Canterbury. The second was the Lambeth Conference. The Archbishop of Canterbury lives in Lambeth Palace. And then once every 10 years, he invites all the bishops in the world to come and gather together to worship and pray and discuss and argue and all that and come to a consensus and then go back trying to understand what God's will is for the Anglican Communion. Then from time to time, he would call a primate's meeting. And the primate, of course, is someone who is leading as a figurehead one of the provinces in the world. So the province that is the Anglican Church of Canada is led by our primate, the Most Reverend Shane Parker, and he would go to a primate's meeting when it was called. And then the Anglican Consultative Council is the fourth instrument of unity. It's made up of bishops and priests and deacons and lay people who form a council basically as a way to determine how they can provide various resources and support to different provinces all around the world. Those four things are the things that really defined how you were part of the Anglican Communion. And that has worked reasonably well because it allowed us to have a broad church. One of the things about Anglicanism back when it was first formed is you had people that wanted to get a million miles away from the Catholic Church, others who are Anglo-Catholic, maybe even looking more Catholic than the Catholics are, right? And everybody in between. And so the Anglican Church took this view known as the Via Media, the middle way, somehow to take all of this and remain under the same tent. And so with that desire in mind, and with these instruments of communion in mind, and this way of being part without having to divide up, we did a pretty good job for 450 years or so, until now, because that communique is a very clear statement. And they're going to be getting together again in March 3rd, 4th, and 5th, I think, where they're going to make everything all officially official. And the Global Anglican Communion will now be a separate thing from the Worldwide Anglican Communion, of which we are still a part. So what do we do about this? What should our response be to this? When someone uses strident language towards a position that you hold, it's easy to get defensive and to continue on with the us versus them discussion. It's difficult to try to avoid that. If we're talking about Christian unity, and if we're acknowledging that we're unified with Christians of other denominations all around the world, we ought to be able to see that we're unified still with the Global Anglican Communion, even though they've stepped away from us. But here's the thing about this kind of division. It's kind of part of Christian history. Why should we feel that we'd be so special to never have to do this? 1,000 years ago, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church in the West went two different ways. 500 years ago was the Reformation, and Martin Luther and company on the continent for their theological reasons, and England for its linguistic reasons, and the famous Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce, and so that was the straw that broke the camel's back, and that's why he pulled away, but that's not really the reason. We had our reasons, and so the Anglican Church is the result of division. We pulled away from the Catholic Church. And we had some really nasty things to say about the Catholic Church, and they had some really nasty things to say about us. And during that period of time, people were being put to death because of the reasons why it was so important to separate. Let me just say that I am grateful that no blood is being shed in this particular schism. But ever since the tragedy of the Reformation, I know that's a provocative thing to say, but the tragedy of the Reformation being that it now made it acceptable to divide up the body of Christ really easily, there are now 40,000 Protestant denominations all around the world. When I went to Bible college in 1989, I was taught that there were 24 Pentecostal denominations in Canada and over 40 in the U.S. I was going to a Pentecostal Bible college. I was going to be a Pentecostal pastor. It was good to know these things. 24 in Canada, 40 in the U.S. Why should we as Anglicans think we're so special that the same kind of thing couldn't or wouldn't happen to us? I'm just saying. Now, part of the thing that appealed to me about Anglicanism was precisely its broad tent, the fact that there were few deal breakers. But obviously, a couple of things have really stuck in GAFCON's mind to say, we just can't do this anymore. Is this inherently bad? Well, it's certainly not what we were looking forward to. It's certainly not what we would have ever wished. But at the same time, precisely because we have this decentralized authority, we don't have to worry about the survival, I think, of the Worldwide Anglican Communion, because it's not like we're talking about losing half the income or whatever, because, I mean, as far as I know, there isn't a huge amount of money flowing up or down anyway. I mean, maybe there is a little bit more, but we adjust. That's the way it goes. But the idea is simply that, what are the reasons for this schism? Because there's always reasons. The reason that there were 24 Pentecostal denominations in Canada in 1989 was for reasons. There's various reasons. When denominations start to break up, there's different things that become so important to some that they say, we just can't work with it with these people over here. But then the nature of the schism, the nature of the division plays a really, really big part. Is it a violent or an amicable separation? Is it something that's understandable, a willingness? Well, yeah, you go ahead and do that in that style, we'll do this in this style. Or is it like, we think you're a tool of the devil, and therefore we're not going to hang out with you anymore? The nature of the division is an important thing to consider. What's interesting about GAFCON's decision to separate is that in their communiques, they kind of tipped their hand as to what the ultimate fail factor was for them. So just by way of reminder, that first communique I read from September, he said, revisionists deliberately divide the communion with schismatic actions that celebrate sin as they appoint false shepherds to lead their flock away from God's good word. That's an important thing to catch. In response to the appointment of Sarah Mullally as the Archbishop of Canterbury, the majority of the Anglican Communion still believes that the Bible requires a male-only episcopacy. GAFCON gathered in Jerusalem in 2008 to reset the Anglican Communion back onto its biblical foundations. And then just this past Thursday, we gathered in 2008 in Jerusalem to prayerfully respond to the abandonment of the scriptures by some of the most senior leaders. And so we declare that the Anglican Communion will be reordered with only one foundation of communion, not the four instruments of unity, the one foundation of communion, namely the Holy Bible, translated, read, preached, taught, and obeyed in its plain and canonical sense, respectful of the church's historic and consensual reading. That is what they declared back in 2008. And then they really tipped their hand in number three. We cannot continue to have communion with those who advocate the revisionist agenda, which has abandoned the inerrant word of God as the final authority and overturned Resolution I-10. Let's just unpack that a little bit more. First of all, overturning Resolution I-10. It was not a de facto, this is the way it shall be and shall be no other. That kind of authority isn't found there. But it's saying, let's carry on with the status quo because we're not of one mind, and let's keep looking into this. So I don't think Resolution I-10 is as solid as they think. But the bigger issue is their constant reference to the word, to the inerrant word, and to the biblical foundation. Can I just say one thing really quickly? We declare the Anglican Communion will be reordered with only one foundation of communion, namely the Holy Bible. Can I just say, I thought our foundation was Jesus Christ. We are called Christians, not bibliophiles. We worship Jesus, not the book. And so what do we do with the book? Because that's what they keep referring to. They keep saying, our reading of the Bible says this, and you're doing that. But we have to acknowledge that obviously people interpret the Bible in different ways. Is it possible that there is a right interpretation and a wrong interpretation? Well, I would think in some cases, yes. But in all cases, perhaps not. But nevertheless, this is what they keep appealing to. And especially when they referred to it being the inerrant word of God. Well, where does that idea come from anyway? This was what our first reading was talking about. It only comes from one place. When I was a Pentecostal pastor, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada has their statement of fundamental and essential truths, and they highlight all the different doctrinal positions they hold, and they have footnotes showing the scripture passages that support that view. On their statement of the inerrancy of the Word of God, they only had one scripture to go to. And it's the only scripture you can appeal to at all, and it's 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The key to this interpretation that this means the Bible is inerrant, it has no errors, no mistakes, no nothing, is this Greek word that is translated inspired by God. The Greek is theopneustos or theopneustos. It basically literally means God breathed or breathed out by God. And so the inference is made, the interpretation is made, that if the Bible is breathed out by God, well, then that means it's as though God said all of these words. That these are indeed the word of the Lord. That these are indeed the very words of God. Whether God just kind of whispered in the ear of the person writing them down or whatever, but we have to treat this as though God said it. This is the only verse they can appeal to. And then, of course, the inference is, because God doesn't make mistakes, because God is perfect, God doesn't lie, then anything God says is going to be perfectly true. So therefore, the Bible doesn't have any mistakes in it. It's interesting that this is a doctrine that was only developed in the late 1800s. It's relatively new. What's also curious is when I started in Bible college, I took a course on apologetics, how to defend the faith. And one of the books that was recommended to buy is this one. It's called The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. And when you read the preface of the book, the whole point of this book, and there are others like it, probably bigger than this one, is basically to say, we claim that the Bible is inerrant. There are a lot of places in the Bible that it doesn't look like that. Let's help you understand how those things don't mean what they look like they mean. When you read the Bible plainly, as GAFCON is saying we're supposed to, you can't help but notice that not everything lines up the way it's supposed to, especially if it's supposed to be inerrant. And books like this are trying to say, here's how you can defend the doctrine of inerrancy, even though there's a whole pile of places where the Bible sure doesn't seem to be inerrant. You've heard me say this over and over again over the past several years. The Bible is authoritative for us. The question is, how is it authoritative? Are we to see this as the actual word of God, as though God said it? 66 books collected in a library composed over the course of like 1,300 years? Are we supposed to see every word as though it is the very word of God? Well, if so, we're in a really tough bind. Because if you want to endorse slavery, you'll find it in there. If you want to endorse emancipation for slaves, you'll find it in there. If you want to see an endorsement for women in leadership, you'll find it in there. If you want to find a sanction against women in leadership, you'll find it there. Slavery or not slavery, both are in the Bible. Both are biblical, but only one is Christ-like. Women as equals in leadership and women always subject to men in leadership are both biblical statements. Only one is Christ-like. And so it goes with so many things in this book. You've heard me say we must not try to treat the Bible the way we think it's supposed to be, but treat it for what it is. It is a chronicle of people seeking to understand God and seeing the development of their understanding of God take place over time. And then let's not forget when Jesus shows up on the Sermon on the Mount and says, you have heard that it was said, and then quotes something from the Bible and then differs with it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is moving away from the biblical foundation. But is he really? What is he doing with it? He is taking it and saying, here is the trajectory we're being put on. This is what we're understanding God wants us to move towards, and that is why he adds to the scriptures. Now, of course, we say, well, he's Jesus. He's allowed to do that. Fair enough, but still the same mechanism is happening. Here's the other part about 2 Timothy 3:16. When he said that all scripture is inspired by God, the only scripture at the time was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. The New Testament wouldn't be sorted out for 300 years yet when he wrote these words. So when he says all scripture is God-breathed, the only scripture he can be referring to is the Hebrew Bible, which is what the early church used in its Greek form, the Septuagint. That's what they were using. And so he's referring to the scripture as being inspired by God, being, you know, something that God has, you know, said should be done or inspired, you know, this whole idea of inspiration, right? It doesn't have to mean he spoke at all. Did the writer think that he was writing scripture at the time that he wrote that letter to Timothy? I would suggest probably not. It's not likely that even the Apostle Paul, in writing the letter to the Romans, for example, says, I'm going to be careful how I write this because this is going to be part of the living word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It was decided 300 years later that these letters would be put into our scriptures. Now, do I believe that all scripture is inspired by God? Yes, I do. But that doesn't mean that it is dictated by God or is inerrant as a result. It is something that God has cause somebody to put into writing and to start to record and to try to unpack the faith. And the reality is today, we use all sorts of extra-biblical sources in our Christian walk because we read all sorts of books that are written by Christian authors that aren't the Bible and often spend more time unpacking those books than the Bible itself. You can write things and be inspired to write them. and it not have to be seen as something that is the very word of God. GAFCON drew a line in the sand on Thursday. I'm obviously drawing a bit of a line in the sand this morning. I'm tipping my hand, as it were, in case you hadn't figured out how I view the Bible already over the past few years of listening to me. The biggest thing for us to understand, I think, is that the foundation of Christian unity, despite the fact that the Christian church is divided up into 40,000 different pieces, the foundation of Christian unity is not the Bible, because it's the Bible that brings about the reasons for why we divide in the first place. The unity we have is in Christ Jesus. That is why we are called Christians. And the reason we follow the Bible is not because it's a magic book. It's not because it's a perfect book. It's not because it's an inerrant book. It's the book that tells us about Jesus. And it does so by giving us the backstory to Jesus from his Jewish history, talks about the things he said and did, and then how people endeavored to follow him since then, and has put us on a trajectory to continue to figure out how to walk in Jesus' way now 2,000 years later. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our goal is to be like Jesus, to walk in Jesus' way. And unfortunately, too much of the defense of the Christian faith has been about trying to prove who's right about some reason, rather than to be able to say, here is how we can be like Jesus. It's part of the reason why I opened with the prayer that I did this morning. Lord, make us masters of ourselves that we may become the servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. If we use the Bible in a way that brings harm to somebody else, that may be biblical, I'm thinking the book of Revelation right now, but is it Christ-like? Did Jesus ever use the scriptures to harm somebody else, to exclude somebody else? He used the scriptures to amplify the heart and intention of God. He isn't someone who sought to keep people out, but to figure out how to keep them in. And where he differed with people, it was on the basis of the responsibility they had to be reaching out in love and mercy and grace and justice to others, and they weren't doing that. It was the people in power that Jesus differed with the most. We can read all sorts of biblical things out of the Bible, but we must follow the things that are Christ-like, for that is who we are. Amen.